Tonight I want to bring to you this message from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, lest any of us should be grow weary or faint-hearted. Because sometimes the Christian life, even in our 21st century, is hard and increasingly difficult. And so I want to read these words to you from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question is this evening, is what sustained the Lord Jesus in the hour of his greatest need? What sustained him on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the cross? For we know that he prayed, did he not? Lord, if this cup can be taken from me. You see, he was not looking forward to dying. The death on a cross was the most shameful death known to mankind. And yet Jesus went through death. And when the time comes for you and for me to face our final enemy, what will sustain you and what will sustain me? And I want to say it's the same thing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is the first thing to look at tonight? We are to look to Jesus. We are to look to Jesus. For he tells us in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Then in verse 3, consider him who endured. Now, this is the exhortation to us this evening. Now, those of you who will know your Bibles will know that Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is describing the great heroes of the faith, some of the major characters in the Old Testament who were the great heroes of the faith. There was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob, there was Moses, and there were many others. In fact, the writer doesn't have time to tell of all the great heroes of the faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. I mean, Jephthah. If you don't know who Jephthah was, read about him in the book of Judges. You'll wonder why he was a hero of the faith. But he's stated there to be a hero of the faith. And he said of David, of Samuel the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. What a catalogue of horrors these men and women of the faith faced. But whereas we are to look to them as examples to us, chapter 12 exhorts us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words, looking unto Jesus, are actually a reflection of what Isaiah the prophet wrote about the coming Messiah. And back in Isaiah chapter 45, no need to turn to it, but in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, Isaiah writes the words of God, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Turn to me and be saved. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is we are to look to Jesus in the same way that Isaiah exhorted us to look to the living God and be saved, to turn to him, because he is God and there is none else. And tonight, as we study God's word together, we are to look to Jesus, for he is God and there is none else. And you'll notice that the apostle uses the name Jesus, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Now you will know that the writers of the New Testament letters only use the name Jesus on its own when speaking of the humanity of our Lord, the life of our Lord. Then they speak of him as Jesus. After the resurrection, they speak of him as the Lord Jesus, the Lord, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you find the word just Jesus on its own, he's referring to the humanity of our Lord, his time here upon earth. And that draws us closer to him, doesn't it? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are. He was a human being. He knew what it was to suffer as a human being. And we are to look to him this evening. Because, of course, the name Jesus, it was given to him because he would save his people from their sins. And he is the Savior, is the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah. He was going to save his people by suffering for them. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew Christians, look to Jesus, turn to Jesus, because he suffered, and though you will be suffering, yet he came through it. And he's contrasted with the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11. Because the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11, those who suffered, were stoned, were sawn into, killed with the sword, wandered destitute, afflicted, mistreated, they are there as examples of faith. And yes, we should look to them as examples. And do you know what an example is? It's someone we should follow. I don't know whether you lads at school, I don't know whether you've never been in trouble at school, have you? I know that. I'm afraid we used to have corporal punishment. And if we were very naughty, we used to get the slipper. Now, what is the slipper? Well, these days they're called trainers, aren't they? And do you know what trainers are like when they're placed on your bottom really hard? They hurt. And I can remember when I was in primary school being in trouble 7 times in 1 year. And Mr. Widdowson used to say, "Eily, come here." And I would have to bend over a chair in front of the class, and Mr. Widdowson would pick up his trainer out of his cabinet, and he would go, whack, and didn't it hurt? You see, Eily was considered a bad example, and he was not to be followed. But you would be good examples, wouldn't you? And I don't know whether your teacher, I don't know your names, and I can't remember them anyway, but sometimes you would say, now, Eile, you ought to be like that lad. He's a good example. Follow him. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. These were all good examples. Follow them. But now we come to chapter 12, and he says, look at Jesus. Look to him. Turn to him. These other men were examples of faith. They were good examples of faith. But Jesus is the object of faith. There's a difference, you see. He is the one you put your trust in. These other men, these other women, good examples of faith. Yeah, follow them, but put your trust in Jesus. He's the object of faith. You see, these other men could never really help them come through their suffering, but Jesus could. Jesus was the one they were to turn to. And that's what it's saying here. You got that? Really? Good. That's right. Jesus is the object of faith. And what the apostle wants us to do is to look to him continually. The original language is one of something of continuance. You continue to look to him. Now, when Yvonne and I came in this evening, we were given a folder to look at, and it's a folder of testimonies. And we looked at the first one. Now, I don't know the brother who wrote that testimony. If he's here, I don't want to embarrass him tonight, but he said he took his eyes off Jesus. And you know, it's easy to take your eyes off Jesus. And what the apostle is saying to these people is, turn to him, keep your eyes upon him, always trust him. It's a continual looking to him. Keep on believing, keep on trusting when the times are hard. And not only is it a continual looking, we're told that this word looking to him is with every confidence of success. Every confidence of success. You know that the other week, the technicians managed to refloat the Concordia cruise ship, which turned over and capsized a couple of years ago. And there's a tremendous little video of it being turned the right way up, just a matter of a few weeks ago. But alongside that video were the some short snaps of the passengers being rescued from that cruise ship a couple of years ago. And there were the people coming in the lifeboats alongside this liner, climbing on board before it tipped right over, trying to rescue people. And they were climbing on board with every confidence of success. They were going about their task believing that they could rescue people. And that's the thought here, that we're to keep looking to Jesus with every confidence that he will bring us through death. He will bring us through suffering. He will land us safe on the other side. Every confidence of success. And what the apostle is also saying is, not only is it a continual looking, not only do we look to Jesus that with every confidence that he will bring us through death, we must make sure that nothing diverts our attention away from Christ. Think if these lifeboat, these men, these rescuers had got to that liner and they were looking out to sea or looking at the storm or looking at something else. They would not have been successful in rescuing the passengers. And so we are to make sure that nothing diverts us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lads, I don't know what... Do you get much homework these days? Do you get much homework? Yeah, that's what I used to say to my mum and dad. Yeah, I've got a little bit of homework, but it only took me a couple of minutes. And my memory was bad in those days. I used to forget my French homework, something awful. But do you know when you come home and you've got your homework to do, are you a bit like me? You'd like to get your dad's iPad. Am I hitting home? And you'd like to play a game on the iPad or on the Wii or something like that. Rather, oh dear, it diverts you from your homework, doesn't it? I know exactly how you feel. The last thing I ever wanted to do was my homework. But listen to Dad and do as he says, because he's got your best intentions at heart. But you see, these people could have been diverted from trusting the Lord Jesus. And to be diverted from your homework is one thing, but to be diverted from trusting Jesus is something else. And these early Christians, there were those who were trying to divert them from looking to Jesus. Well, the second thing, and more briefly, is that Jesus was sustained by the joy set before him. Listen to the apostles' words. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, for the joy that was set before him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the grave. And he looked forward to that which he would later receive. When I was at grammar school, we used to have something called cross country. Who has cross country? Anybody? Anybody done cross country? Oh, dear me. I used to hate cross country. 3.5 miles across the Leicestershire countryside in cold, wet weather. And I've never liked cross country. And I never run, even now. But I used to dread cross country. You see, I'm allergic to pain. And do you know what cross country gives you? What does cross country give you? Pain. And what do you call the pain? Stitch. I used to hate the stitch. And I would get 1/4 mile down the lane and I'd get the stitch. And for the next 3.25 miles, I'd run with a stitch. And do you know what Eily became? 97th out of 98. And no one would ever cheer me. The biggest cheers were for the ones who came 98th out of 98. I always came 97th and never got a cheer. But you see, I hate the stitch. I hate the pain. I couldn't endure it. But what the Lord Jesus did on a much higher level was that he endured the cross. And how did he endure the cross? Because of the joy on the other side. See, some of my schoolmates, they could endure the stitch, they could endure the pain, and they got round. Because they were looking forward to, we didn't have a winner's crown, we had a cup. And that's the picture that the writer of the Hebrews has got here, of men and women running a race, enduring the pain of the race. Yeah, we had some from our church took part last Sunday in the marathon in Birmingham, or the half marathon. And I couldn't think of anything more dreadful to do. But to get round in the time and someone to win, that was worth all the agony. That was worth the pain. It's worth doing homework, isn't it, to say, well done, lad, next morning, 4 marks for your homework. It's worth it, isn't it? No, you don't think so. But it is for the Christian that to persevere, because the Lord Jesus Christ persevered, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? It wasn't just the winner's crown or anything, was it? He had a crown of thorns. What enabled Jesus to die upon the cross was the resurrection. Wasn't it lovely to sing that hymn earlier that referred to the resurrection, that we shall rise again? And if we knew what was on the other side, we would bear it better, wouldn't we? You see, the Lord Jesus knew what was on the other side. He said earlier in his John's Gospel, "I am coming to you," he said to his Father, because he knew the joy. He knew his Father. He knew the bliss of heaven. And he knew what he was going back to, so he could endure the cross. And the writer says, put your trust in Jesus, because he will see you through. You will one day rise again from the dead. And you and I, who are a little bit older tonight, I know that our years are short. We don't know what will befall us, but we know this, that God willing, we shall rise from the dead. The second part of the joy that the Lord Jesus knew was his Father's presence. We know that Jesus loved his Father like no other. Nothing gave him greater joy than to contemplate his Father. "I am coming to you," he prayed. "I'm coming to you." And then from the passage that Gerhard read earlier, the glory of God in the salvation of the church. Jesus knew that by his suffering, he would save a people for himself. And read Hebrews chapter 2 again when you get home. How through his death, he delivered all those who throughout all their lifetime were subject to bondage, to slavery, by their fear of death, and how he freed them. And he went to the cross knowing the joy of rescuing his chosen people. And you know, there's a lovely bit in Hebrews chapter 2, isn't there? Just read it again when you get home. But I just want to read this to you, because as I meditated upon this, it just thrilled my heart. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' You brothers, I trust that you're never ashamed of your brothers. I hope you're never ashamed of your brothers, because Jesus will not be ashamed of you and me." Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes your faith burns low, doesn't it? And sometimes you think, "I'm just not worthy of the Lord Jesus." And do you know what? You're dead right. You're dead right. But he'll never be ashamed of you. He'll never be ashamed of you. And then he goes on to say that behold, he says, "I and the children God has given me." I've been searching for an illustration. Yvonne won't mind me saying this, but there was a day, long time ago now, 40 odd years ago, when I introduced Yvonne to Madab. He hadn't met her before, but he'd heard about her. And there was a day when I said, "Dad, this is Yvonne." I presented Yvonne to my father. Just think that when we've gone to the other side, the Lord Jesus is going to take us by the hand. He's going to say, "This is John. I died for him. He's precious. Here's one for the kingdom." Here's Mary. She struggled all down the years, but I died for her. I gave my lifeblood for her, and she put her trust in me. Father, this is Mary. And he'll go down the list. He'll come to you, and he'll come to me, and he'll present us to his Father, and he won't be ashamed of you. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that great? Sometimes you're ashamed of yourself, aren't you? As I'm ashamed of myself. But Jesus will not be ashamed of you. He will welcome you into glory and present you to his Father. Like the father, I guess, of the bride. In the marriage service, it doesn't fit exactly, but the thought behind the marriage vows and the bride's father actually is a picture of Jesus presenting his bride to his father. Did you know that? I often wondered what the point was of the bride's father standing there, and the minister says, "Who giveth this person to be the man's wife?" I can't remember the words, but you know what I mean. And he steps forward and then sits down, and he takes no part now in the service. But the thought originally behind it is of the Lord Jesus presenting his bride to his Father. And one day he'll present us. And finally, and very quickly, he endured the cross and despised its shame. Read chapter 2 when you get home. But you know, he despised the shame of the cross. Now, we live in the West, but those who come from the East and the Middle East know much more about honor. Honor is much more important. And of course, we in Birmingham have got a lot of people from the Middle East, and we have had honor killings in Birmingham, but you get honor killings in many Muslim societies because honor, the family honor has to be maintained. And if the child does not maintain the family honor, they can be in great difficulty. And actually, oh, beg your pardon, that's, I've got to finish now. I put that on silent. I didn't think it would ring. Sorry, but that's to tell me I've got to finish. But seriously, we don't remember, hold honor to such a high esteem here in the West. And for Jesus to die upon the cross was a shameful thing. It was a humiliating thing. It was a distressful thing. It was a loss of respect, of esteem, of dishonor. It was shame. And he bore that shame. He despised it. He thought it as nothing in order that he might bring you and me to himself. He endured the cross with all its pain, with all that the cross means, and he despised its shame because he did it for you and for me. And I want to close by just saying that having despised that, he fulfilled what was said of him in Isaiah 53. 750 years earlier, Isaiah had written, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." And the world holds Jesus in low esteem. Do you know, in Birmingham, you can get planning permission fairly easily for a mosque. Do you know that? Very easy to get planning permission for a mosque. It's rarely opposed. But it's very different if you want to build a church. The new town of Longbridge hasn't even got a plot of land on it for a church building, because Jesus is held in low esteem. Isaiah speaks of him, doesn't he, as a lowly shoot out of dry ground. And those of you who love your garden, we've got bulbs coming up. Did you know, we've got daffodils growing up already. But often, you know, a little shoot can be trodden on, crushed underfoot. And that's what Jesus was, just despised by mankind. But God, it seems, holds Jesus in very high esteem. Because the final thing I want to say from here is that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that lovely? He is seated. And you know, when the Eastern monarchs sat down upon their throne, it was because they'd finished the work. There was no more for them to do. They were seated. And Jesus has finished the work. He will make his enemies his footstool. He will present his people to his Father. And we know that he's going to shake created things and bring in his eternal kingdom. Read the rest of chapter 12. But we do read, don't we, of that which is to come. And with these I will close. He speaks of, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, which made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. But he said, 'You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.'" Tonight, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. In principle, we are there. And in actual fact, we shall be there at the resurrection. And we shall be there in the glory. So look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, who despised its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of God. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, who in his suffering wrought salvation for us. And gracious God, we pray that as we've contemplated his suffering tonight, and the shame of it all, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that we will keep our eyes fixed on him, the great object of our faith. in our struggle against sin, Heavenly Father, let us not grow weary. Enable us to press on. Enable us to keep believing, to keep trusting. And we bring to you tonight those of your people in prison, those under the threat of death, those in work camps, in the cold and the freezing weather, those who are destitute, those, Lord, suffering unimaginable sufferings. Keep them faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.